I've been impressed over and over and over again to start preaching on one single book out of the Bible. And that book is the Epistle to Hebrews. I believe that it is very important for us these days to focus on this book. I'm not preaching every single Sabbath. I'm not preaching every other Sabbath. I'm preaching once in a while. Sometimes I'm giving my time to people to preach. And I want to see how as many people, lay people, to preach at Stone Tower as possible. But I'm going to make a rule for myself that every time I preach, I continue verse by verse going through the book of Hebrews. And today we are going to start our journey. It is going to be a verse by verse, chapter by chapter studies on a regular basis. Next time when you see me preach, I'm going to continue preaching on the book of Hebrews. Is that okay with you?
Yes.
Okay. Thank you. Now let us have a word of prayer and we are going to start a wonderful journey. Gracious God, as we are opening your word, Father, we pray for your special blessings, for the clarity that we receive from your word, for the wisdom that we can learn, from the ability to put it to practical use. And we want to receive the Holy Spirit that would move our hearts to respond to this message accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. The title of my meditation today is Jesus, the Mouthpiece of God. And I want to apologize. In your bulletins, there is a question mark behind my title of the sermon. That was not meant to be there. I don't know how it got there. But it is an affirmative title, Jesus, the Mouthpiece of God. And introduction into the book, that you have a little overview. First, we want to know who is the author of this book, right? Ordinary believers have believed for centuries that it is Apostle Paul. However, there are a few scholars that are challenging that, saying that it might not be Apostle Paul writing this book because there is structural and stylistic difference between what Paul has written so far in his letters, and it differs from how it is written in the book of Hebrews. So the scholars propose that there are some writers, potential writers, Luke, Barnabas, Apollos, Clement of Rome, and Paul. So you can basically guess who is the writer, right? I believe that the writer is Paul. Why I believe so? Here's the argumentation. The theological concepts of Paul in all his writings are coherent to the message in the book of Hebrews. Second, Paul might use some of his associates to really write the letter. He was providing the information and somebody was putting it together. The book of Hebrews is believed to be written somewhere in between 60s, 70s, after Christ. And Paul is believed to be executed in the same time, in 70s. 67, 70. So could it be that this was a work of his life to put together a synopsis of an outline of salvation for people, for a community of faith that was so conflicted from within? You know how much conflict there was between the Jews that accepted Christianity, and the Gentiles. And the book of Hebrews is really helping to bring all of these believers under the unity of Christ. Why it is titled the book to Hebrews, to the Hebrews? Is it written to the Hebrews only? Is it relevant to non-Hebrews? Should we as Christians care to read it? Well, some Christians indeed believe that the book of Hebrews was written specifically for Hebrews and Christians Hebrews to help them to see the difference between the Christ in the gospel and the Old Testament, that Jesus is supreme over the Old Testament. Well, that isn't a concept, but let me share with you a different view. The word Hebrew comes from the name Eber. There was a child born in the line of Semites. His name was Eber, which means one from beyond. Okay, Eber was a boy. He got married. He had other children. Posterity continued. And here is now Abraham, after quite a number of generations. Abraham is in the Ur of Chaldea. What is Chaldea? Babylon. What is Babylon known for? Confusion. Religious confusion. Everything associated with sin and apostasy is Babylon. So Abraham is in Babylon. And God is speaking to Abraham and to his father, Pharaoh, calling them to leave Babylon and go into the promised land, right? Into the Canaan. Abraham obeys. He goes and follows God's calling to the promised land. And here he is, one day, somebody comes to Abraham and tells him that his nephew Lot is in trouble. I'm cutting making the story short. And do you know how they addressed Abraham when they were talking to him? Abraham the Hebrew. Oh. Abraham the Hebrew. Did they know Abraham's forefathers, Eber? No. How did they know that he is Hebrew? They knew that he is coming from beyond. Well, the Hebrew really means a pilgrim, somebody who is immigrating, a traveler. Okay? So these people knew. Abraham is an immigrant. He came from afar, settled here in our midst. So, you see, the word Hebrew is not merely a name. It is a process in action. God called Abraham to relocate into the promised land. Abraham is doing that. And he is a Hebrew. Just listen. You and I, when we settle ourselves to move from Babylon of apostasy and sin and idolatry to the promised land upon God's calling, we became people from the beyond. We became Hebrews. Hebrew is not a nationality, it is a title. A title of a person that makes a serious choice in his life. I'm going to leave everything what is confusion and sinfulness, and I'm going to turn my face towards going into the promised land. So, the epistle to Hebrews is addressed not to people that are genetically children of Abraham, but is addressed to every single child of God that has adopted the mindset of Abraham. Therefore, the book of Hebrews to the Hebrews is not exclusively for a nationality or for a peculiar people. It is for every child of God who set his face to go from Babylon into the promised land. Therefore, we owe to ourselves to read the book to Hebrews. So, good morning, Hebraic community.
Good morning.
Thank you. I'm happy to see so many faces that made a decision to leave Babylon behind.
Praise the Lord.
Praise God. Praise God. Now, what is the purpose of epistle? I mentioned a little bit about it. The community of faith had so much problems. Jews were complaining against Gentiles. They didn't want to sit together at the table. Converted Jews were being ridiculed by Jews that didn't accept Christ. And although everybody is a family of faith, there was so much controversy and so much hatred. So Paul is writing this outline of salvation to bring both Jews, Gentiles under the unity of Christ as the high priest of their redemption in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, we start reading the book, the first chapter of the book to the Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir for all things. I shall stop here. Although Jesus is the Son, the creator of the universe, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, and in Greek it says the exact character of His being, of His Father's being, Although he is the sustainer of all things by his powerful word, he is acting in the capacity of an appointed heir. Doesn't that sound to you like an oxymoron? If you are a creator, you have created the universe, you have created everything what is in it, isn't it yours? How then can you be a heir? An heir can be somebody that has no part to it, but is receiving it because of charity. Very interesting question. The one who created the universe, owns everything. Is there anything for him to receive that doesn't belong to him? Well, do you see the magnitude of what the question that Paul is raising? That God is speaking to us through somebody who has nothing in lacking, has everything in his hands, except something. He becomes the heir of. Someone can become an heir of something that didn't labor for or didn't create. What did Jesus not labor for? Do you know anything? What he didn't labor for? You don't know? Oh, come on. You know it. Jesus didn't have anything to contribute to sin. Jesus didn't have anything to contribute to mortality. You see, Jesus inherited the status to represent the human race as the second Adam because the first Adam defected. Jesus inherited the right to govern the planet because the first Adam lost the governorship. Jesus inherited a state of disbelief, sin, and mortality caused by first Adam to redeem the humanity back to faith, obedience, and immortality. Jesus inherited the right to become the slain Lamb of God for the sins of the world. Jesus inherited the right to go to heaven and sit down at the right hand of God. He inherited something that was not of his doing to make things right. He inherited a mess he had no part in creating to deal with. In the beginning, God was speaking through many prophets. In these last days, Paul says, he is speaking to us through Jesus, the Son of God, whom he appointed to be heir. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Paul is stressing out that the name Son is supreme. But it is really a name, is it? To call somebody son, is it really a name? A son is more a title than a name. Jesus inherited this name to be called the Son, not because of a physiological relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus, in his divinity, is not a physiological product of God's doing. Rather, he has inherited being appointed by his God to act in the capacity of heir. So now let us talk about this title of Jesus. Jesus the Son. Paul is helping his audience to understand the historical sonship role of Jesus in spite of his divine nature. You see, in Christian community, it is habitual to believe that Jesus is a son of God, meaning a physiological product of God, created by God or somehow mysteriously conceived by God and produced by God. Therefore, he is not fully God in himself. He has some portion of godliness in him. But Paul is making a distinction between the two. Let us look at it. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The Greek word genos means a kind, kindred, offspring, nation, diversity. Hebrew word yalad, to bear, to bring forth, beget. Gender. It will make sense a little bit, in a little bit, why I'm bringing these Greek and Hebrew words up. But again, people are taking these words and say, you see, it says genos. That's genes, by the way, in English. Genos. Genes. So if you have the genes of God, you must be born of God, right? And this is how people conclude, that Jesus was born by God. Well, how about the mindset genes? Let us look what Bible really wants to tell us. This text, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," is really coming from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Let us open Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree," says David. "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions." Oh, okay. This is a very helpful text. So David is saying that God made a proclamation, a decree. When David was anointed to be the king over Israel, God made this decree by saying to David, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. And here is, I'm going to give you inheritance. I'm going to make all the nations yours." This is the inheritance we are talking Jesus got, right? Amen. Well, how old was David when God asked the prophet to anoint him? We don't know, but he was a pretty mature young man. I do not know how much of age he was, but he was very reasonable. He was very brave, and he was independent. Isn't that so? Absolutely. How then God could beget him when he was already 15, 17, 20 years of age? Today. You just think about the language is being used. Here is David, well and alive, 15, 16, 20 years of age. God says, David, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Did God become pregnant with David? David already exists. You see the language symbolism. God is speaking to an existing person saying, today I have begotten thee. Today I have begotten you is not indicative of a literal physiological conception, but rather to a spiritual and eternal connection. To beget David as a king is to establish an inseparable relationship of deep trust and dependence of God and his will in David's kingship. The expression, today I have begotten you, is an official declaration and installment of David in a new title for new purpose. See, it doesn't have anything to do with physical conception. It is an installation into a new office. Today I have begotten thee. When Abraham was in Babylon and God was speaking to him, Abraham, would you consider moving to the promised land? And the time when Abraham said, yes, Lord, that would be the words God would speak. Abraham, today I have begotten you because you set your mind to be the one I want you to be. Friends, do you want to be begotten by God? Yes. Amen. This is exactly what Jesus is telling who?
All of us.
He is telling to Hebrews and he's telling to Nicodemus. You need to be born again. If I don't beget you, you are lost. The only way for us to be with God is to be begotten by God. And today is the time. Set your mind to follow him. That he can say, Leslie, today I've begotten you. Leo, today I've begotten. Nicole, today. All of you by name, today I have begotten you. Because that is a pronunciation of installation into a new capacity to be the one God wants you to be. Well, there is another verse. Verse 5. Are you following me? Verse 5. I will be his father. In another place of the Bible, it says, I'll be his father and he will be my son. Do you know who these words pertain to? Well, God is talking to David about his successor. Solomon is supposed to be the successor of David. And David is anxious to build the temple of God. And God says, no. You have too much blood on your hands. No. But your son, Solomon. And what God says? I will be his father and he will be my son. I'll quote the scripture from 2 Samuel. It is recorded there. 2 Samuel 7, 14, 15. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14, 15. I will be his father, God says to David, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men. with flogging inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him. That is what God says. I'm going to punish him if he is disobedient, but I will never stop for a second to love him. Why? Because I'm going to become a father to him. Listen, when God becomes your father, when God becomes your father, you are never stopped in experiencing his love. He loves you. Yes, he might let you experience some spanking. Sometimes we deserve it. Sometimes we deserve it more. Sometimes we utterly deserve it. But he will never stop loving you. Basically, what God is saying, Solomon is my beloved son. I will never stop loving him. Oh, apparently the same words he is telling about Jesus. When Jesus is receiving his inauguration to ministry, and the Holy Spirit from above comes and descends upon him, what happens? God speaks with the same voice. Now, not only to David in the past, but to the entire community of believers, he's saying, this is my beloved son. I will never remove my love from him. What a message. What a God we are invited to serve. A God that never, he knows the word never, fails to love. Well, Solomon is already an adult, a successor of David, and God is communicating his relational intent to be his father on the premise that he has begotten David to be his son when he appointed him to be the king over Israel. And now the succession of sonship is continuing until it comes all the way to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God because he was begotten of David when God declared to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." You see where the sonship comes from? People are falling into the temptation to say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. He was born by Holy Spirit. He is directly connected with God. Well, that's a different story. Doesn't that story tell you that Mary is from the genealogy of David? And therefore, David was begotten by God. Therefore, Mary begotten Jesus from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is a son to David, begotten by God. Do you see that? The phrase, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is also used in a very unusual and unexpected way. Acts chapter 13, verse 32-27. Let us see. Acts chapter 13, verses 32-37. I said 27, I'm sorry. I'm not going to read all the verses, but I'm going to read a couple. So 32. "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors." That is, by the way, apostles are speaking. Okay? Paul included. "He has fulfilled for us their children by raising up Jesus from the dead, as it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you." God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. as God has said. Oh, that's an interesting application of the text. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Apparently, not only when God is installing David to the kingdom, to be the king, he's declaring that you are my son, today I have begotten you, but also when he is raising Jesus from the dead, he is saying the same words, today you are my son, I have begotten you. Have you ever begotten somebody dead? That is the difference between you and God. You see, the word begotten is not necessarily impregnation. The word begotten is an affirmation of the ministry that has been accomplished. When Jesus agreed to go to the cross, he was fulfilling exclusively God's will. Was he terrified? Yes, he was. Did he want to die? No, he didn't. Was he bleeding profusely? Yes, he was bleeding and sweating profusely, because he didn't want to die. But he abode by God's will to go and die. And when he was resting dead, the scripture says, the Father said, today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Why? How? The obedience of Christ, even in his death, was sealed in God's heart. And he said, I'm not going to let you be dead. I'm not going to let you be non-existent. I'm going to raise you back to life. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Friends, how about you? Would you want God to say the same words when Jesus comes and he will shout with a loud voice of acclamation saying, my children, get up off your graves? Yes. Would you want the Father to say, my children, today I have begotten you? Oh, what a message. I want that. So we have one. You are my son, today I have begotten you, when God is installing David into the kingship. The second, you are my son, I have begotten you, when Jesus is dead and God is raising him from the dead. And there is one more. We'll come to it in a second, but I don't want to miss something very important also. Do you remember that we were talking about God promising that he's going to spank Solomon if he's disobedient, but he will never remove his love? Do you remember that? Listen carefully to these words now. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. He will never remove his love, and he will never let Jesus to be subject of decay. Do you see the same never? Well, the love is not a burst of emotions. The love is an execution of transformation that turns you from being mortal into immortal. That's great. Thank you. You see, God uses never. I will never remove my love from him, and I will never let him decay. Praise God. Oh, that's so awesome. What a powerful God we serve. This God, by the way, is speaking to us through this Son that He loves, never will stop loving Him, and He raises Him from dead, will never allow Him to decay. What kind of a message is that? Oh, praise God. In this chapter, the apostles are attributing the second psalm expression, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," to the concept of resurrection. God have begotten Jesus as a son when He raised Him from the dead. To be begotten again does not mean a physical conception, but in this case, an eternal restoration. As you may see, when God is appointing, oh, I said that. Now, the third instance where Bible is using the same phrase. "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is being used at inauguration of Jesus being ushered into the heaven, right in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. So, Hebrews verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee'?" And when He ushers His Son into the heaven, He tells all angels, "You worship Him." Well, the third time when God says, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." First, when David is being elected to be the king, after the heart of God, right? Second, when Christ, after the heart of God, endured death for all of us. And God raised Him back to life because God couldn't tolerate to let Him decay. For in His quality of life, of love, there is no place for decaying. Do you see that? In His quality of love, there is no place for decay. That, by the way, tells us to what quality of love we should strive for in our families and in our church, huh? Yes. Does it?
Yes.
In that quality of love, there is no putridity. And at some place, Paul is saying, "Now therefore, leave all your putrid words aside, your anger, everything what is not of that quality." Something to think about and pray about, right? So the second instance was when Jesus was raised from the dead. And the third instance is when God is ushering the Son into the heaven. And He says, "Wow, today I've begotten thee." Do you see that at every crucial step of God's ministry towards our salvation, God is proclaiming that? "You are my son, today I have begotten thee." By doing so, He is affirming every single step achieved in the plan of salvation. Like a check mark. Okay, we need a king to save Israel. Here's a king. Okay, we need a Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. We have one. Okay, we need that Lamb of God now to get into the heaven with his own blood and become the high priest for all believers. Okay, we got that. Do you see that? To be begotten by God doesn't mean to be impregnated, God being impregnated with us, but to change our attitude according to God's design and plan for us. Now, Paul is introducing another concept, verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You see, verse 5 was, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And verse 6 is slightly changed in saying, oh, my son is the firstborn. You see that? You see that? Well, the significance is quite interesting. We'll talk a little bit about that significance, okay? So the firstborn concept. If today I have begotten thee is genos, genes, right? Then the firstborn in Greek is prototokos. Protos, you know what means first, right? Protos. And tikto stands for to bring forth, to bear, to produce. Again, people are concluding from this word prototokos that Christ has been produced. And they are saying, Jesus is the Son of God, he is not God. Has nothing to do with that kind of theology. What it says, that God was working to find the right man, to produce the right qualities after God's heart. Let me help you. Since the very beginning of the world, God was in a search for the firstborn that would be without blemish. Adam, the firstborn of God, defected. Did he? Yes. Cain, the firstborn, became a murderer. Ishmael, the firstborn, was rejected. Esau, the firstborn, was rejected. From the very beginning, God was seeking for a firstborn because the firstborn was supposed to be a person of God's strength. Why do men appreciate their firstborn child? Medically speaking, the firstborn child is supposed to be the strongest because he or she have received, especially in the Judaic culture, a man, he received all the good juices from the dad and mom. And therefore, the firstborn is the man. Well, God is looking for a firstborn that bears the juices of God in his own veins. Huh? All the time, the secondborns are better than the firstborns. Abel, the secondborn, is chosen by God. Isaac, the secondborn, chosen by God. Here is, by the way, what God has a conversation with Abraham. Then Abraham said to God, please let Ishmael be the son of your promise. Well, no, Ishmael is a product of your doing. He's not a product of promise. And he's praying to God. Hear this. How many times we are involving ourselves into praying to God silly prayers. Please, God, please make Ishmael the product of your promise. And God says, no. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. She doesn't have a son yet. Will have a son. And you will name him Isaac, which means laughter. Ha, ha, ha. What Sarah did when she heard that. I will make my agreement with him to be an agreement that continues forever with all his descendants. What God says? I'm going to choose the one I promised because I'm going to enter into an agreement that no way I'll break. So you see, the second born is chosen. Well, Jacob, the second born is chosen by God. Bible says, I rejected Esau, but I chose Jacob. Listen to what God says to even Pharaoh. When Pharaoh was putting a lot of pressure on Israel, God says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Who is Israel? Jacob. Is Jacob firstborn? No, second. But God says, no, he is my firstborn. That's significant. How can a secondborn be firstborn? Yeah. Well, I'll jump to Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam, Bible says. The firstborn Adam defected, the second Adam is perfect. Although he fulfills both criteria. He is the firstborn to Mary and Joseph. And he is the secondborn to Adam. You see, Jesus is the one. Every man and every woman, when they would have a child in Israel, they would look at that child thinking, is this the firstborn God is looking for? Is my child the firstborn? Is my child the firstborn? And here arrives Jesus, the firstborn baby, and the firstborn, the secondborn Adam. Okay? Matthew 3:17, I already quoted this. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Wow, now it makes sense. What it means when Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn. There is a theology walking around in Christianhood which says that Jesus is the firstborn. God has gave birth to Jesus prior all creation, and then from Jesus everything evolved. Jesus created the rest of the world. What actually the Bible says is Adam was the firstborn of God, but he defected. And as a firstborn, he was placed to be over all world, in charge of this planet. Is that true?
Yes.
And now what the Bible tells us, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Adam was created by the image, in the image of invisible God. Adam was supposed to have all the quality Jesus has, but Adam failed. And therefore, we have no anybody to be over God's creation. Now Satan is over God's creation because he bought us through lies. And here is God is finally bringing forth his firstborn to Mary, his secondborn to Adam, and says, he has the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. What does God say? I have managed to establish back the Adam into his place. The one that was ruined by Satan is mortal. The one that is now coming up, coming forth, is eternal and has no blemish. Hallelujah. Finally, the desire of all ages for a perfect firstborn arrived. Jesus completely took the place of Adam over all creation. The firstborn concept is being associated also with Jesus being the first who was raised from the dead. Okay? We established that the firstborn is associated with Jesus becoming the second Adam, right? Now, we are going to look into another instance where the firstborn is really associated with Jesus being raised from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I just quoted it a few minutes ago. He is the first born from the dead, the scripture says. Was there anybody that was raised from the dead? Was. How can then Jesus be the first? Huh? First fruits, those are the first fruits. Okay. You see, the quality of birth. Yes, that's true. But the quality of birth. Jesus died with a death that nobody died yet. Jesus died with a death of final condemnation of sins of the world in him. Therefore, you can say that Jesus actually stood in front of God, God judging him, saying, you are condemned to eternal death because you marred your righteousness with the sins of the world. He died with the quality of second death, that people are going to die after the millennium. And from that quality of death, nobody rose back to life. Jesus is the firstborn. There is another concept of that is of firstborn being associated with Jesus entering the heaven also. Jesus is the first one to enter the heaven as the second Adam that won the victory over sin. You see, Adam never entered the kingdom of God, the heaven. So Jesus is the firstborn. Again, look at this firstborn. It is not that he was physically, literally born, right? But it is to help us see that at every stage of completed mission, God is calling him the firstborn. Because no one could ever possibly complete what Jesus completed. So God has begotten Jesus, and Jesus is his firstborn. Therefore, salvation is not a product of humans, is an act of God for us. Okay. What time is it? I think you are tired. Never? Should I end? We can continue it next time. Or I can wrap it up. quickly. Are you okay? Okay. Yeah. Keep going. Thank you. Thank you. You are generous. The third part of the chapter is talking about the nature of Jesus. Now, you remember I told that Paul is trying to distinguish between the humanness of Christ and his divinity, right? So we talked about humanness of Christ being the begotten and firstborn, and now we are talking about his divinity. Listen what it has to say. But about the Son, he says, God says, not anybody, God says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companies by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same. And your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Yes. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Yes, they are.
So what God says about the begotten and the firstborn? That he is not a byproduct of God, and he is not a product of God, but he is God. Okay? He is God. And everything will pass, but Jesus will never pass. So this is how big of the name Jesus has, that is higher and above all angels. God never told any angel, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." But he said that to David, to Jesus, to Abraham. He's saying that to you. When you are setting your mind to leave Babylon behind and go into the promised land, you are a true Jew when you do that. The book to the Jews is written specifically for you. We will continue reading it. Now, in closing, do you see the magnificence of God and the message of God he is communicating to us through Jesus? The prophets spoke. But they are mortals, finite humans. And God now has a mouthpiece that is true. Begotten by God, firstborn of God, that doesn't err, that doesn't fake, that doesn't fade, that reveals exactly the true expression of God's character to you and me. This is worth getting to know Jesus. So, in the past, God has spoken through prophets in various ways. In these days, God is speaking to us through His Son. Shall we pray? Gracious God, thank you for speaking to us through such a heavenly guest and the owner of this planet, the heir of all what was happening on this planet in order to bring us back home into harmony with you. Father, we are not yet there. We are still humans and finite. But we want to set our face towards the new Canaan, Jerusalem, that is in heaven. We want to move away from Babylon, as just Bible says, my children, get out of Babylon. And we want to move towards you. Father, let all of us experience your presence in our daily living. May your eternal love give us courage and assurance and may your promise in Jesus give us confidence that no matter of what, you will bring us home. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray and praise your name. Amen. Amen.